The passage that we will consider for this installment of our series on Reformed Biblical Theology, or if you prefer, Covenant Theology, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You will recall that we have just completed the five installments of our consideration of the Mosaic Covenant, or the Sinai Covenant, that period that begins with the Exodus and comes to an end, a rather dismal, discouraging end in the period of the judges, which, though there is much wonder and glory in God's mighty deeds through these men who he raised up and gave them his spirit, nevertheless, there is this downward spiral until the point when that refrain begins to be uttered and continues in the final chapters of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And yet the period of the Judges cannot be confined to the canonical book that we call the Judges, because there are four more chapters that belong to this period. And those chapters form the book of Ruth, which, among other things, reveals that God has a plan for a king in Israel. And so now we shift gears to a new period, which we are calling the Davidic Covenant, that receives its name, of course, from that great king that God raised up and anointed, King David of Judah. And this period is unique in that something very distinctive happens that had not previously occurred within the people of God, the theocracy where God is ruling, and that is Up until this point, there has been no king, no dynasty, so that through a bloodline, one king replaces his father and down through the line. The rulers during the period of the judges came from different tribes at different times, and they were uniquely called and used by God, but they did not become a king, nor did their sons assume the rulership when they passed. And so God establishes the throne, the kingship, the monarchy. Not just any monarchy, but His monarchy. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, then this shall follow. Similar, too, as we shall also see, is the place. Notice in Deuteronomy, there's no central place of government and worship, nor is there a king in that central place, but there will be one day. So consider with me, during this opening installment of the Davidic covenant, the period of King David and the kings, 2 points, first of all, as we look at the monarchy in Israel. First, its rise. Second, its reason. The rise of the monarchy in Israel. Second, its reason. The rise of the monarchy. Now, one would think that within a theocracy, which means, unlike democracy, where the people rule, or the aristocracy, where a few great influential leaders rule, those who are born into the nobility, this is the theocracy where God rules. One would think that the rise of the kingship would be through His initiative. Well, that was not the case. The occasion, it was even prophesied in Deuteronomy 17, when you are come into the land, and you shall say, I will set a king over me like as the nations that are about me. Well, that's just what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which we read. The circumstances are very disappointing with regards to Samuel. His sons did not fear God, even if He wanted any of them to take over the judgeship, even if God would allow him to arrange such a thing. These are morally and spiritually bankrupt men, just, it appears, like Eli, who did not refrain his sons, who did not restrain them and stop them from their course of godlessness and uncleanness. The occasion for the rise of the kingship, the monarchy in Israel, was the popular will. The popular will. They wanted a king. Set over us a king, Samuel, like all the other nations. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that God wasn't taken by surprise, and that God, in fact, had a plan that predated any plan, as is intimated in Deuteronomy 17, hundreds of years before the kingship in Israel. But the occasion in the development, in the drama of redemptive history, is that the people clamored for it. They wanted it. And Samuel goes to the Lord. He says, "What do I do?" God says, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them the king. Only when you give them the king, tell them what kind of king they are going to get." You see, the people demanded a king in their time and on their terms. And that's a problem. They demanded a king in their time and on their terms. We've seen, haven't we, that God had foreseen that the people would, in fact, seek a king. And he legislated about this king far in advance. He can't just be any king. He's got to be a certain king. But even though the initiative comes from the people, it doesn't change the fact that in God's kingdom, God reserves the right to initiate any change. They preempted things. They went before God. God hadn't whispered anything about a king coming to the throne or a throne to begin with. Wait on the Lord. Wait upon him. Do not run ahead of him. Look at what happened to Joshua when they went ahead and acted without consulting God. Is that what you do? Is that what you're doing maybe right now, dear friends? You're not happy with God's timetable. And so you're taking steps that he has not authorized in his word for you to take. If they had just waited, would not God have given them the king that he wanted? And would they have had to experience the sad debacle of King Saul? But they want things on their timetable. And not only that, they wanted a king like all the nations that are around them. That's what they see. Now, no doubt they are failing to distinguish between two things. A king, a ruler, who passes on the right to rule to his sons. That's one concept of a monarchy, of a dynasty. But there are many things about that were unique to ancient Near Eastern kingdoms that were displeasing to God. The one is not in and of itself displeasing to God, or else God would not have given us a king, Jesus. The institution itself is not wrong, but its aspects that came to be associated, a certain glory, a human pride and arrogance, and then an abusiveness to the people. Remember Rehoboam. He talks to his buddies as to how he's going to respond to the people. And he says, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. If he was oppressive to you, you shall have much greater oppression." Be careful what you ask for. Oh, dear friends, be careful what you ask for. And back of that, be careful what you want. When you do your window shopping, When you look around and you see what others have, what they're getting, what they're after, how they do it, how does the world think? How does the world conceive? What are their goals? What are their aspirations, their fears, their commandments, their prohibitions? Be careful what you want. You just might get it. God might give it to you. It's a fearful thing. A fearful thing, more often than not, when a people want something and God says, "All right, I'll give it to you." And so, Samuel, you give them a king, but show them the pattern of the one that you're going to get. Now, it starts off well. Saul goes to battle with the Ammonites, and he brings about a great deliverance, but this is not God's king. Yes, God chose him as the one to give to Israel, but this is their king, really. The Lord first gives the people their kind of king. Hosea 13:11, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." And then, once they've had their fill of what they wanted, he gives them what he wanted. He takes Saul away and he gives them a man after his own heart. "But now thy kingdom, says the Lord to Saul, shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." You see, their king and the kings like all the other nations acted in their own self-interests. Not to serve God, number one, the people, number two, and themselves way, way back there. "But this is my kind of king, and I will be gracious to my people, even though they don't deserve David. I will give them David." He raises him up. A man who is a quintessential son of Abraham. That's what he was. What faith he had when he stood before the giant. Saul is trembling in his boots. David's not even a fully grown man. And he says, "Here am I, send me." "You come to me with shield and spear. I come to you in the name of the living God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Faith. Faith that held him back from seizing the power and the glory, or going about things in a way that was wrong. "I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He will die in battle. God will make sure of that. God will avenge me, but these hands will not shed his blood." He was a man of principle, a man who loved the law. He was the Psalm 1 man. Friends, he didn't just write that for somebody else. A tribute to some other godly man. That was him. He meditated on God's law day and night. And he's conscious, if God has chosen me to be king, I am his deputy. My job is to listen closely to what my king wants me to do for his kingdom, and I will implement it. And when finally the Lord has given David peace, he formally enters into a covenant with him. Again, this is the pattern as we look at the progressive development of God's revelation in the Bible. Covenants mark those transition points. And so we read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 17, speaking to David, "When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men." Notice that there's a conditionality to this covenant. There's a conditionality. If that son of David commits iniquity, and there were sons of David who committed iniquity. Just think of Manasseh. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. That's the absolute dimension of this covenant. There is a conditional, but beneath it is an absolute character. My mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So this is the rise of the monarchy. Now, second, consider the reason. Why? Why a king? Why a monarch? Why a line of succession? A hereditary line of succession? Well, the Lord gave the monarchy. He gave the kingship to teach Israel about her own unruly, rebellious heart. That's right out of the gate. What immediately precedes the period of the covenant God made with David? It was a period of lawlessness. Where? In Babylon? In Rome? No! Among the people of God! You know, when we're having family worship and we're reading through Judges, we get to those final chapters and we sometimes wrestle, don't we, as we read it to our younger children. We have to because it's God's word, but it's just so raw and nasty. But that's the way it was. This was the Wild West spiritually. It was lawlessness. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. The Lord gave them in the first case, when he gave them Saul, when he gave them the king in the first case, it was to teach them about their own lawlessness. Indeed, they received a king who was a reflection of their own lawlessness. This is what Saul was, a national mirror. Look into it. What do you see? You see yourself. Because what was Saul? A disobedient man. He rejected the word of the Lord. Oh, he made his excuses, and you make your excuses too. You try to soften your sin. Oh, well, I spared some of these because I wanted to make a sacrifice. I had good motives. Or I was waiting for Saul to show up, Samuel to show up, and I kept looking at my watch, and he didn't show up, and so I had to force myself to do it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But you won't obey. You want to be your own master, your own Lord. And that's what you are, Israel. That's what you've always been. It's like the contest of a man and his wife for the steering wheel. This will not end well. I gave them a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. But there was a greater reason, and that was the Lord gave the monarchy to Israel to save and to bless Israel. Where sin abounds, what? Grace does much more abound. You thought evil against me, but the Lord had purposes that were greater than what you could see. I have found David my servant, Psalm 89. With mine holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and mine arm shall also strengthen him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in his name shall his horn be exalted. The Lord would use his king to save and to bless his people. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers, as showers that water the earth. That will be my king, nourishing, revitalizing, blessing my people Israel. He will unite them as an undivided household of faith. He will unite his people as an undivided household of faith. We see in the era of the judges these cracks growing between the tribes, and competition between them, and bitterness and frustration and infighting. Eventually, things coalesce and the whole nation comes under David. And David hasn't forced it. That's the beautiful thing. He didn't force anything. The Lord caused the hearts of the people to unite under him. And the Lord would, through David, establish Zion, the place that Moses speaks of in the book of Deuteronomy, the city of peace, Jerusalem. And eventually, David, having vanquished all the enemies, would give peace to his son that he might build the place for the name of Jehovah. The Lord, through David and his faithful sons, would deliver his people from their enemies. Bless them, give them peace. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He will unite his people. He will rule them in righteousness. He will lead His people in their highest calling, the service of the Lord. Wasn't David a leader? Above all in this, in the worship of God. He was so overwhelmed in his adoration of God that he just forgot himself as he's dancing before the ark of the Lord. He leads the people. And he serves the people as a visible pattern of piety, both David and his faithful sons. Think of Josiah. Think of Hezekiah. The Lord gave the kingship to save and to bless Israel, and above all, friends, from David's seed, God would raise up the Christ. And that's the great purpose. God would raise up the Christ. He, David, was the chosen one. After all the older brothers had passed by, this one God has chosen. Edward says it pleased God at this time remarkably to select out that person of whom Christ was to come from all the thousands of Israel and to put a most honorable mark of distinction upon him by anointing him to be king over his people. It was only God that could find him out. This one. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. This one. I have found David, a man after mine own heart. I will also make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And in this, the Lord prefigured Christ, his chosen one, born of the house of David, chosen to be the king, chosen to be the deliverer, the Savior, the great ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is chosen. God is chosen of David's line to raise up the Christ. Truly, the Lord prefigured Jesus Christ through David. That is to say, we see David and we see something of Christ. We see his spirit, that passionate desire to do the will of God. A passionate desire to do the will of God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. He was even angry. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because of the wicked who do not keep thy law. And in this we see only infinitely more and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what satisfies me. That's what delights me. Even when I must come to the very end of myself, humanly speaking, and ask, Lord, if it is possible to take this cup away from me, nevertheless I must say, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord prefigured Christ through David in his spirit, and in his states, or as the divines would say, estates, David is brought very low, is he not? And after he is brought very low, he is brought very high. He accepts the humiliation. He accepts the degradation. I am a dog. Why do you pursue after your servant? I am a dead dog. He accepts the hand of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ accepted that humiliation and was rewarded and exalted very high. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. On that resurrection morning, the Lord causes the earth to bring forth Christ, because it was not possible that he should be held by those chains. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord prefigured Christ through David and prophesied of Christ by David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, David? Ah, but much more, David's son. They pierced my hands and my feet, David. Ah, but much more, David's son. And of whom can it be said, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Spirit of God spoke through David concerning his son. And the Jews could go to David's tomb, but they could not, when they went to the tomb of Christ, find the body. No, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. But the Lord also taught the people, and he teaches us, the need of Christ by none other than David himself. And David's sons. Because, dear friends, whatever we may have of wonderful examples in David and Josiah and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat, these men were clearly sinners. And they could not be the one that was that seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. Dear friends, it's often urged, be like David. Be like David. Well, I ask you this. Are you like the David of Psalm 51? The David of Psalm 38? The David who saw his own sin and his need of a Savior, and knew something of the blessedness of forgiveness, because whatever triumphs he may have had on the field of battle were practically lost by the sins that he had committed. No, dear friends, he needed a Savior, and so do you. You need a king. Because apart from his grace, there is only lawlessness, and there is only destruction. But again, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise. Sanctify now thy people by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, we do pray thee that thou would give us that heart of David. And may we also, O Lord, know that sense of forgiveness that he felt as well. Look on us, bless us, show us thy mercies, to thy name's praise. Amen.